couple hypothetical situations this morning. And by hypothetical, I mean it doesn't require an answer other than you think about it. So verbally, I think that I know what you would say, but just think about these situations. Hypothetical situation number one. At the end of the worship service, a woman comes hysterically and uncontrollably crying down to the front of the worship service, and the pastor goes to pray with this woman who's just sobbing and weeping uncontrollably and asks her, what is the matter? What is going on in your situation that you're weeping this way? And the woman says that my husband, soon to be ex-husband, we're not divorced yet, he is here in the worship service this morning. And the whole time during the worship service, he's had his arm around his mistress, but his voice has been crying out during the whole service, amen, amen, encouraging you in the worship service. Hypothetically, what do you do? Hypothetical number two. Pastor discovers that the bass player for the worship team, and I'm not talking about Mike Pratt here, okay? Discovers that the bass player for the worship team, who claims to be single, who professes to everyone in his church that he is not having any relationships whatsoever, finds out that that gentleman has had a 10-year affair that is still ongoing with a married woman, and he refuses to repent of it, but still wants to be a part of the worship team. What do you do? Church, I bring up these two hypotheticals because these are hypotheticals that I've already dealt with in other churches in ministry. People who are believers, who say they profess Christ and they want to walk as Christ did and they want to mimic the Christ life, but they don't exhibit life that mimics Christ. In fact, they have sin in their life that is unrepentant, means that people have confronted them about their sin and they refuse to change. And they say, God thinks that this behavior is okay. How do you deal with that? What do you do when a believer, somebody that professes to believe in Christ, engages in sin but refuses to repent? And if you look in your set of friends, your set of neighbors, even in your set of family, likely you'll come across somebody in this type of situation. Somebody that professes to believe in Jesus Christ, says that I am a Christian, I am a Christ follower, but when you look at their life, they have some sort of unrepentance in there, and they refuse to repent of that sin and refuse to change their ways. When somebody who's a believer is addicted to pornography and refuses to change, where they're enacting an adultery multiple times, but they refuse to change, when they're involved in all manner of deviant sexual immorality, when they support homosexual behavior, when they're engaging in multiple divorces, when they're abusive to your spouse, when you confront someone of this type of sin and they say, God thinks it's okay. What do you do? Unfortunately, the common Christian response nowadays is don't confront. You've got your life, I've got my life, and who am I to judge you for what you do with your life? In essence, you're saying, well, we're just going to tolerate this type of behavior because it's none of my business. In essence, this type of attitude turns Christianity into Jerry Springer or Maury Povich. The people come on these shows and they spout all sorts of immoral behavior that they're into, and the moment somebody tries to criticize them about their behavior or tell them it's wrong, they'll say, you can't judge me. You shouldn't be judging me. And it's like the only Bible verse that they've memorized is Matthew 7:1. Do not judge. And they'll throw that out. They know that verse by heart. This week, we're going to take a look at a church where this is the problem. Somebody in the church not only engaging in unrepentant sin, but is proselytizing others, evangelizing to others, saying, you should engage in this activity too. And this week, we're going to be seeing Jesus condemning a church because they are tolerant. And that is the word that Jesus uses. Jesus actually condemns a church because they are tolerant of unrepentant sin. If we are believers who believe in this word, it means that we do not tolerate what Christ does not tolerate. And that is unrepentant sin in believers. We approach this letter this morning, and it starts off again on an adversarial type of front. Last week we looked at the church in Pergamum, where Christ writes the letter, and the introduction always reveals who is writing the letter, and the letter is from Jesus, and he starts off on an adversarial note again. This is a letter to the smallest town with the smallest church, but it receives the longest letter of all seven letters. The longest letter goes to the smallest church. Thyatira was known as a commercial center. It was known for all manner of business. If you read the book of Acts, Paul goes to Philippi. And as he's going through Philippi trying to evangelize people, he sees a group of people worshiping down by the river. He evangelizes them. And one of the converts, the first convert in Philippi, was a lady by the name of Lydia. She was a saleswoman. She sold purple cloth, and she was from Thyatira. And it's a major commercial area. Some think that this is where purple cloth, the very expensive cloth that you could only get from a little type of shellfish that grew in certain specific places, that this was made. A very wealthy area, but it was also full of guilds. And what guilds were was it was a weird combination of a trade union and idolatrous worship. That's odd for us. So what they would essentially have, they'd call everybody together that was in the guild or the union. They'd have a union meeting. They'd do the union business. Then they would have a particular idol that they worshipped in the guild. They would all get together. They'd worship the idol. And at the end of the meeting, they would have a sexual orgy together. That's what the guild was like. And as a part of this, the height of this, they were all worshiping an idolatrous god. I know a lot of you are familiar with unions. I was a part of a union when I was back in government in Massachusetts. I was part of a local government union. You sign up for the job, and immediately they put you in front of the boss who's in charge of the union, and they make you swear the oath that you will swear and you'll pay allegiance to the union. You will abide by all the union rules. You will look out for other members, and you will do whatever you're told to do to support the union. This was kind of the concept in Thyatira, in these guilds, that if you did not abide by the rules, if you did not pay allegiance to your guild, if you did not engage in idolatrous worship, if you did not engage in the same sexual immorality that everybody else was doing it, then you were shunned socially and economically. You were told, get out. And so there was tremendous pressure socially and economically for people who are believers to participate in this. Otherwise, they would be condemned by the local people. But what does Jesus say? Again, he's adversarial in verse 18. And to the angel in the church of Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God. Right off the bat, he's addressing himself, I am divine. I am the Son of God who has eyes like the flame of fire. This is the eyes of judgment that Jesus sees inside every heart. He knows everything. There are no secrets that are kept from Jesus. And it says he has feet like burnished bronze. It means that he has a strong, sure, solid foundation. That unlike the nations that are described in the book of Daniel, where there's the feet of clay that is not on a good foundation, this is Jesus, and he is on a solid foundation. Imagine this. Jesus opens up this letter, and he says to them, I know your secrets, and I'm on the solid foundation. Likely, this was a church that to the rest of the world, this church appeared to be a good church. I mean, look at their reputation in verse 19. I know your works, your love, meaning that they appeared to love God and love each other, that they had faith, that they had trust in God, that they had service, that they were doing works for the sake of God, that they had patient endurance, that they were patiently waiting for the return of God. And even more so, it says, your latter works exceed the first, that they were doing more and more and more and more. Maybe this is, you know this church, that it's the church where it appears everybody loves everybody, that they have the potlucks all the time, and everybody's just hugging everybody and loving everybody, and they're always doing good works for the community. They're providing for widows and orphans. They're alleviating poverty in the community. They're doing lots of good stuff, and they're doing more and more and more. Other churches likely saw this church at Thyatira as a hard-working church, a healthy church, a good little small-town rural church with the sweet, loving fellowship. But once you delve in the midst of this church, you saw that they had a dark secret. In Jesus' divine eyes of judgment, they see all the church's deep, dark secrets. So let me pause just a second and speak to you individually here, church. If you outwardly are trying to appear like a believer, maybe you genuinely believe, but internally you have some sort of dark secret that you're trying to hide from Jesus, let me assure you this morning that Jesus still has those burning eyes. And they see right into your soul, and they see right through you. That if on the outside it appears that you have lots of love, and you're faithful, and you're serving, and you're enduring, and then Jesus looks inside of you, and there is something completely different, Jesus is going to see it. And that is dangerous. So what's the big secret? Well, they have this woman in the church, and she's leading people into sin. She's a leader in the church. It says, verse 20, I have this against you. Again, how frightening is that, that Jesus would say, I have this against you. And it says that you tolerate. There's the word right there, that you tolerate. It's even more disturbing that he says that when you think about the Greek word that is used there, that's translated as tolerate, is the Greek word aphiemi, which in other circumstances is translated as forgive throughout the rest of the New Testament. Here it's translated as tolerate, but it could be also translated as forgive. Wrap your mind around that, church. That Jesus condemns a church for forgiving something. How do you deal with that? Shouldn't believers forgive others? Isn't that what we're called to do? I mean, what is the source of this? That Jesus is mad about this, that they're forgiving, that they're tolerating something. That turns out there are some things that are intolerable in the church. And that is unrepentant sin when a believer refuses to repent of that sin. So what's going on in this particular church? It says you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now, this is not her real name. It's just a reference to the Old Testament figure, Jezebel. The name Jezebel means Baal is the prince. And that's what we think that that name means. If you look at the end of Jezebel, B-E-L could also be translated as B-A-A-L, Baal. She has an idol in her name. And so it's meaning that she actually acts like this Old Testament figure from 1 and 2 Kings. Who is Jezebel? For those that don't remember, that need the abridged version of 1 and 2 Kings, because a lot of 1 and 2 Kings deal with this woman. She's the daughter of a Phoenician king, and the Phoenician king's name is Ethbaal. Baal is with us. Her name is Baal. Her dad's name is Baal. And can you guess what they do? They worship Baal. Baal, the word Baal in Hebrew just means generally Lord. That's a very condemning thing to call your idol, Lord, indicating that you are a slave to your idol. Baal was the chief Canaanite god of fertility, was the god of the storm, god of the harvest, and so people would worship Baal and pray that Baal would bring rain, pray that he would bring the harvest, pray that he would bring them good stuff. And the Israelites, over and over again, got sucked into this worship. But it was a horrible God to worship, that you worshiped it through child sacrifice, through self-mutilation, that you would cut yourself. And the story of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal, one of the things they would do to call down Baal in the midst of that story is they mutilated themselves. They would cut themselves, thinking that in their pain, Baal would hear them. But more than anything else, there was rampant sexual immorality in worshiping Baal. And so to worship Baal, you had to put yourself at odds with worshiping God. They were doing two different things. This queen, Queen Jezebel, she married the king of the Israelites. This woman who was not a person of God, did not worship God, she married an Israelite king, King Ahab. And it says in 1 Kings 16, verse 33, Ahab did more to provoke the Lord to anger than all the kings who were before him. Think about that statement. That's a bad reputation. You think about all the kings that were before him. Ahab was weak and was spoiled, and Jezebel was strong. Jezebel wore the pants in the family. There's a story in 1 Kings 21 where this guy named Naboth, he had a field and a vineyard, and the king wanted it. King Ahab wanted this field, and so he went to Naboth and said, I want to buy your field, and he was rebuffed by Naboth. And so what does King Ahab do? He goes to bed. He sucks his thumb. I wanted the field so bad. And so he's sitting in bed, literally, and he's just mourning himself that he can't get this field. I want the field. And his wife comes in, Jezebel, and she devises a scheme to kill the man and to steal it from him. She is the one with the pants in the family, and she takes action. And she made Baal the official deity of Israel. She comes in as this foreign queen, and the first act that she does is she says, I'm going to exterminate all the prophets of God, and I'm going to set up two temples of worship for Baal and his consort Ashtaroth, and I'm going to create all these different priests of Baal. And she had at her table that ate with her 850 prophets of Baal. And all the prophets of God were exterminated by Jezebel. But God called out one man, Elijah, to stand up to her and to put this fake God to the test. And he did, and he called out all the 850 servants of Baal to a challenge, and he said, I am going to have my altar here and your altar over there, and whoever receives the praise of their God, that is the winner. And Elijah won, and God won, and God won the day. And Elijah says he's doing all this so that people would turn their hearts back to God. In an entire nation, there was no one willing to stand up to Jezebel. But one man called out by God stood up to an entire nation of weak people and said, I will serve God. Now, this New Testament Jezebel is like this. She's likely a strong woman, a manipulative woman. And she's not telling people to worship Baal. She's saying these guilds, these idolatrous places of worship that are throughout the town that you are a part of, it's okay. It's okay. You can participate in these things. It's okay to engage in the idolatrous worship. It's okay to engage in the sexual immorality. In fact, she calls her teaching, in verse 24, the deep things of Satan. Can you imagine that? Jesus says, learn what some call the deep things of Satan. That's not Jesus' words for that. That's what they call this practice themselves. That this is some dark secret that she thinks that she's teaching to people. That she calls herself a prophetess. That she claims to speak on behalf of God, that she's got this new revelation from God. And unlike the Old Testament, who was opposing this New Testament Jezebel in Thyatira? Who was standing up to her? Who stood up to Jezebel? The answer is nobody. Nobody stood up. In the Old Testament, it was one guy. In the New Testament, zero. And everybody laid down like a bunch of Ahabs. They were weak, and they said, whatever. And they tolerated her. Tolerance in our culture is a good word, unfortunately. To be intolerant is considered to be a sin, as you saw on the clip from Piers Morgan interviewing those two Christians. And he was boxing them around pretty good in those clips, going after them rather well. To consider our position on tolerance, it's helpful to think about it as the difference between banking and wine tasting. The difference between banking and wine tasting. If you go to the bank and you took out money or you're computing things, there's a figure that you're trying to work out. If you're trying to balance your checkbook at home, how many people hate balancing their checkbook? I hate balancing my checkbook. I know when Barb Skank is in the office balancing the checkbook for the church office, there's rage flying out of the door. Not really. But there's fury coming out of there because you know that you're missing those 2 cents and you're trying to make it add up. And this is the standard and you're trying to make it add up to this and it's black and white. Either it adds up or it doesn't add up. It's black or white. That either you're doing this or you're not doing that. That is what Christian morality is all about. That this is the standard that we have. And either it adds up or it doesn't add up. The standard that everybody else has in the culture is like wine tasting. You go over to this glass and you say, okay, does this smell good? Does this taste good? If it doesn't, go to the next one. And what you like might not be what I like. And everybody likes something a little bit different. And there's no standard because everybody has their own standard. And the tolerance of sin is a virtue. That have you heard people say, you just got to do what feels right to you. Or who are you to judge me? Or who are you to judge others? Or you haven't walked a mile in my shoes, and that everyone seems to have a different standard of right and wrong, that there's no moral absolutes, that there's no sins, there's no judging others, there's no condemnation, and the only sin in our culture is to say that somebody else has sinned. And you hear this stuff, and I hope you understand, church, this is complete garbage. It's complete garbage. When you're driving on the highway, there's those things on the side that are kind of annoying, that you, but they're there for a reason. You doze off a little bit. You feel the rumble strips. And the rumble strips are there to make sure that if you're falling asleep, Bruce, that you wake up and you get back on the road. The rumble strips exist. Tim Hawkins, the comedian, was saying, his wife said one time, it's nice they put the rumble strips on the road. It's for the blind people to make sure that they are staying on the road. But they're not there for that. They're there to make sure that if you're dozing off, you're not paying attention, that you stay on the path. Church, Jesus says the path is narrow, and we need some rumble strips. And you are the rumble strips, each one of you. And so if you see another believer and they're starting to doze off the wheel, if they're starting to fall off the path, you're there to go, wake up! Wake up! To the truth. You're falling off the path. You don't need to run off into a ditch. You need to get back on the path. This is not what the church had done. They said, okay. They laid down like Ahabs for this woman. And Jesus says in verse 21, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. And this is the key to the thing. This is a woman that says, not only is this right, but she's been confronted with it. And she says, I refuse to repent. I'm right. You're wrong, God. And this is where we get into some good details to remember, because a lot of you are dealing with this issue. I have a family member dealing with this sin. What do I say? How do I speak up? Got to remember, in this case, we're not talking about someone who claims to be lost. Lost people act lost because they are lost. And what lost people need is they need a change of heart. They need a life transformation. You can change a non-believer's actions, but they just go back to it because they need their heart changed. And until they get their heart changed, they're going to keep on going back to it. And so what lost people need is a heart change. This is someone who claims to be a believer, who claims to say, I am imitating Jesus Christ. And he professes to the church, if you want to follow Jesus Christ, you should do this too. And God, he is wrong in his word. I've got something different for you. And God has changed his mind. And she refuses to repent. Church, when somebody refuses to repent of sin, we've got to confront it, church. Her sin has lasted long enough in this church that she's actually produced disciples. It says that she's got children, and that doesn't mean that she actually has physical children. It means she has spiritual children. Now, this church has tolerated this long enough that it's the majority in the church. The majority of believers now believe, hey, we can go to the guild meeting, and we can engage in the idolatry, we can engage in all the sexual immorality we want, and God is okay with that. We've got to confess this morning that when it comes to unrepentant sin in the church, people tend to be more like Ahab than Elijah. We tend to be more like Ahab than Elijah. We have another letter in the Bible where unrepentant sin was an issue. The letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul had initially wrote a letter to the Corinthian church that we don't have a record of. And he wrote them in this letter and says, you have a person in your church who is having a sexual relationship with his father's wife, his stepmom. He's committing incest. And Paul says, you guys need to take care of this. Call him out. Tell him to stop doing it. And if he doesn't refuse doing it, expel him from the church. And the letter of 1 Corinthians that we have, one of the main reasons Paul writes this letter, in chapter 5, he's mad at the Corinthian church. He says, didn't you just ignore what I wrote in my first letter? Confront the sin, because they hadn't confronted it at all. This gross incest that was in the midst of the church, they refused to address it at all. And we got to face this too, that we are more like Ahab than Elijah, that we have awful responses to unrepentant sin in the church, because we've bought into this lie of the culture that toleration is like wine testing, that Mike can have one standard of morality, I can have a different one, and Jack can have one, and Rethel can have one, and so we shouldn't confront anyone about sin. It's not true. The number one response of the church when it comes to unrepentant sin in the church is do nothing. How many people hate confrontation? I hate confrontation. I will admit it to you. I hate confrontation. I have to do it. It's part of what I do here at the church, but I hate to do it nonetheless. This is not a popular thing for people to do. A lot of people think, well, if we don't confront this, maybe it will just go away. It will vanish. I'm going to cover my eyes like I'm playing hide and seek, and I turn my back, and hey, it's gone. That never works. It never works. They're punting the football. A lot of you guys are going to go home and watch football later today. They're punting. They're saying, I'd rather just go on defense. I'm not going to deal with the situation. Thyatira is an example of what happens to a church when you do nothing. What happens? That sin stays around, and that person not only continues in the sin, but they start to recruit other people. They start saying, it's okay, the church doesn't condemn it. You all need to do this too. And it continues on until the church collapses and crumbles. We know within one generation of this letter, the church in Thyatira is gone. We don't know how, we don't know why, we don't know the specifics, but it's gone. It goes out of existence. It dies, and this is the issue. Number two response when there's unrepentant sin in somebody's life. I hate to tell you this. The pastor can deal with it. How many times have I had somebody come to my office and said, Pastor, I have a cousin, Joe Dean, and Joe Dean, she's having her fifth affair, and I fear for her kids, and I fear for her family, of what's going to happen, and I'm so distressed about the whole thing, and I feel so convicted about what Joe Dean is doing, and so that's why you need to deal with it. well, maybe it would be better coming from you than a complete stranger. I'm happy to go talk to somebody. I'm always happy to go talk to somebody, but it might be better coming from you than random pastor coming knocking on your door. I've done that before. It doesn't end well. I had a leak in my house, and it was the second floor shower that was leaking. And they opened up the ceiling, and they discovered there was black mold that was there. And so I had to have the remediation company come in. And about halfway through the process, I had a very disturbing conversation with the guy that was running it. And he said to me, just out of the blue, she said, you know, this problem will take care of itself. I'm like, thank you for telling me that after I've already cut you a check. But what do you mean this problem will take care of itself? He said, well, if you fix the leak, all the mold will eventually go away, because there's no water source for it. That's what happens in basements. It keeps coming back because the water source keeps coming back. And it's hard to address the source. But in your case, if you just fix the shower, all of it would eventually go away on its own because there's nothing to feed it. Church, you have to fix the source of the leak. Otherwise, it's going to spread. And if we don't fix the leak in the church, we have got problems, because more and more believers will engage in unrepentant behavior. More believers start believing heresy. Teaching on sin gets eliminated. Christ turns into a good moral teacher and not a savior. The cross is stripped of its power to save. The Thyatira church is familiar in modern culture. And what happens when we follow this example, like the Thyatira church, we die too. This is not a small issue, because if we tolerate what Christ does not tolerate, we die as a church. In youth ministry, I had a young man who came to me and he said, I'm concerned about my fellow believer. She is a young lady and she is engaging in all sorts of sexual immorality, and she is getting drunk every weekend. And I'm concerned about her behavior because she professes to believe Christ, has been baptized, and says to everybody, I'm a believer. And so he and I went to the mother of this young lady and said, we are concerned about this young lady. This is a problem. And she turned to us and she said, get out of my daughter's business. If that's how she wants to behave, that's how she can behave. And the next thing that happened is that mother went to the pastor and tried to have me fired from the church, because her attitude was, I should have butted out of what her daughter does. If you think that this doesn't happen in churches, you're kidding yourself. People say, none of my business. How does Jesus feel about this? All you have to do is read the rest of the letter. Jesus says in verse 22, behold, I will throw her on a sick bed, this Jezebel, meaning she's going to die at my hand. I'm going to take care of the problem. You haven't taken care of the problem. I will take care of the problem. And those who commit adultery with her, I'll throw her into great tribulation unless they repent of their works. And I'll strike her children, meaning her spiritual children, her followers, dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart and the mind, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you, Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned to what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on any other burden. And the punishment for the genuine believers in this church, because there are genuine believers in this church, because they didn't stand up to this, they've got to deal with this. God says, you're going to reap what you sow. That if you don't deal with the problem, you're going to have to live with the problem. If the church tolerates unrepentant sin, God allows us to live with the consequences as punishment. I want to speak to you personally, because this is going to really affect you, this issue. Temptation, I guarantee, will come to you, each and every one of you in this room, when a strong-willed, manipulative person who calls himself a person of God inside the church argues that God is wrong, or God has changed his mind, and the issue of the day is homosexuality. We've already lost the fight on divorce. We've already lost the fight on people sleeping with one another before marriage. The issue right now is homosexuality, and people within the church will say to us, you should be tolerant. And I say to you, church, don't tolerate what God does not tolerate? Are you going to be an Ahab or are you going to be an Elijah? Are you going to be somebody that is a weak-willed person who lies back and lets deceivers and wolves take over the church when God tells you to stand up? Are you going to stand up for the Word of God? And I'm telling you, the odds to you might seem like Elijah, like you're one person against 850. But God calls you nonetheless, and you will win the fight because God is on your side. It may seem like the whole world is against you, and that is true. But in the end, God rules, and God reigns, and God